This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and we have just read together Acts chapter 13, and we suggest that all those listening to this recording first read that with us before we pursue this study any further. This is the second study of a series entitled Further to the Acts. And I explained the last time we were together as to why we were taking this course, because we thought that the Acts period could be substantiated by a glance at the Gospel. And it even occurred to me a short while ago that it might be necessary to have another series called Further Still to the Acts when we discuss perhaps the epistles in conjunction with this period. To take the Acts, the Gospels and the epistles together would be rather more than I could chew. You know, it takes a little time, and so they have to be series taken one after the other, and all in good time if the Lord will. But as I say, the last time we came together, we looked at the first five chapters of the Acts and also the Gospel by Matthew. I trust that something there was said which may be of tremendous help to the student, particularly the young student, because as I have already said before, time and time again, I am a young student myself, although not young in years, but as a student, young. So we have a sympathy. And now we must go on a little further, because we are trying to substantiate the reason why we have four Gospels and the reason why one contains some things that the other omits, and the other admits something that the one omits. And we are here to discover the reason why and whether they have any special application as such. But there's one thing that we must remember before we go any further than Acts chapter 5 onwards, is this, that the fundamental doctrine of the Acts does not change from chapter 1 to chapter 28. The doctrine is the same. It is Jesus out of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It opens with this, and it closes with it. And it would be well, I think, if we, just took another glance ourselves at these particular indications. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. This, of course, is back to Peter's ministry, but it is necessary to start at the beginning. That's very logical. Acts 3:24. Yea, says Peter, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, in which he was speaking of the Christ of God, the sending of Jesus Christ to this people. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 35. This, no doubt, is very familiar to you. It's a question of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip says unto him, at verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. And what was that scripture? We look back and discover it was a scripture from the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. At the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, we must go back to Stephen, Acts 7. I meant to put these in consecutive order, but I overlooked it, you know, having so much else. But it doesn't matter. Verse 52. Which of the prophets, says Stephen, had not your fathers persecuted? And they had slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers. You see, as a reference back again to the prophets. And one more, Acts 13, from the chapter that we read, verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So there's a reference back again. Jesus, out of the law, the prophets and the Psalms, it's all one. Moses spoke of him. The Lord said so himself. He said, if ye believe not Moses' writings, how can you believe my words? For he wrote of me. So, you see, and David the psalmist, of course, we well know, wrote of him. So there, Jesus, out of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And further to this chapter that we've read, there is rather a unique set of scriptures there that I want to direct your attention to. And that is verse, let's start at verse 21. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Verse 30, when it has already spoken of his crucifixion, or his hanging on a tree, being laid in a sepulchre, verse 30 says, that God raised him from the dead. And then in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. You see? So, the first time, his name shall be called Jesus at his birth, because he shall save his people from their sins. We know that he was crucified, the King of the Jews, and laid in a sepulchre, but God raised him. But what happened after this? Is the Jew now finished because he crucified his Messiah? No, says the scripture. God raised him up again to their children. You see? So, the whole ministry of our Lord Jesus from the very beginning until his death and after his resurrection, the ministry went on to Israel. It was still the same. And it goes on right the way through the chapters of the Acts. So then, I repeat, the fundamental doctrine of the Acts does not change. It is Jesus out of the law, out of the prophets, and the Psalms. And he confirms it with these words, that I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which same saying is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, when he says, I say that Jesus Christ was the minister to the circumcision. What for? To confirm the promises made unto the Father. Well, there it is. So then, from this point, we go on. But if the fundamental doctrine hasn't changed, what does change during the Acts? That's another point. Well, what does change is this, God's dispensational dealings with men. And it is in this respect that when we leave Peter's ministry in Acts 5, and we jump that of Stephen and Philip, suddenly we find a difference. For at Acts 10, suddenly, Peter is given a special vision to go to one of another nation. Now, we've had all this before, but it is necessary to repeat. It bears repetition. It bears host and host of repetition. It's the constant dripping of water that wears away a stone. And it's the constant repetition of Scripture which imprints and engraves these things upon the heart. And that's what we want to do. Not to infuse men with some peculiar idea that we have, but to make men thoroughly aware of what is written. Our Lord did the same thing, we're only emulating Him. What is written in the law? It is written. It is written. It goes on all the way through. Thus saith the Lord. And the more that we can impress people that the things which we say are in this book and can be read quite simply by the youngest child, although maybe not understood by the youngest child, but certainly could be understood by those much older, then we shall have accomplished something if we repeat again and repeat again. And so suddenly there is a change in the dispensational dealings of God with men, insomuch that for the first time a Gentile is introduced, and the responsibility of the word being preached to him is placed upon the shoulders of a man who would confront this man and say, it is not lawful for me, who am a Jew, to come unto one of another nation. But, and that's the turning point of the argument, but God hath shown me. And if I think personally, if anybody else should have shown him, he still would not have gone. Because later on, when he has to recount this particular incident before the Council of Jerusalem, he said, look, who am I that I can withstand God? Tell me. What happened? They continued the argument? No, they didn't. They glorified God. And in a tremendous burst of surprise and astonishment, they said, then hath God also granted repentance to the Gentiles. You see? Marvelous, isn't it? And remember, that's important. The granting of repentance to the Gentile is important. And the Apostle Paul does not forget this when he reaches the point where he stands before Agrippa in Acts 26. Will you turn to that, please? In Acts 26, and when he gives an account about his conversion and his commission, revealing some things that weren't revealed in the first place, of course, but he says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad he wasn't. And aren't you? Oh, he said, I received the message then that I was a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name before Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. Remember that. That's important. You see, Israel's not off yet. Not as far as this apostle's concerned. And when he gets to the other end of the Acts, he says, King Agrippa, when I got that vision, when I heard that word, I was not disobedient to it. So what did I do? I showed first them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of, about all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. You see, I want to impress this because I was caught out on this when I was a little bit younger in the truth than I am now. Because I happened to say that repentance was a term peculiar to Israel. And somebody said, but what about Gentiles in Acts 26, of whom Paul says he preached repentance? You see? But what I failed to remember was this, that repentance was granted to Gentiles. It was was a special grant, you see. It wasn't one of those things that were inherited naturally, as even Israel inherited these things. But it was a special grant to Gentiles, given to them just after the conversion of Cornelius, you see. Now then, in Acts 10, to which we better turn for a moment, in verse 45 of Acts 10, or 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Then they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? You see, God, he says later, made no difference between them insofar as he poured out the Holy Ghost upon them both. And they both, all, if you like, whether Jew or Gentile, spoke with tongues, you see. You see where I'm coming, don't you? These miraculous gifts were poured out upon the Gentiles, as well as upon the Jewish brethren at that time. So then, seeing that then God has made no difference in this respect, the introduction of the Gentiles, repentance granted to him, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, and also the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now then, if this sudden change has come about, should not, or is it not reasonable to suppose that God has a message of good tidings for these people? You see, it's no good now saying, Cornelius, here's a gospel by Matthew. You couldn't do it, could you? Because the very thing that Cornelius would read is, Cornelius, you're still out, because I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No Samaritans or Gentiles are included, says Matthew. So Cornelius said, well, that's no gospel for me. I'm not glad about those tidings. That's not good news to me. So then, Mark comes along. Oh, and he puts pen to paper too, you see. And so we're going to have a look at Mark's gospel. Maybe time will not permit a thorough, exhaustive search of this gospel, but I wish you would, in your own time. I can only give two or three salient points which may direct the mind to say, well, that's marvellous. Matthew does fit the beginning of the Acts, doesn't it? Mark does fit that point where the Gentile was included in the repentance, was accepted with God, was a receiver of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that accompanied it. Well then, let's look at Mark's gospel, shall we, and see what he has for those people at that time. You know, remember that Mark does not give any genealogy. Now, many and varied are the reasons given by various students, expositors, as to why Mark omits his genealogy. Well, any of them may be right. None of them may be right. But we're very grateful for any suggestions that would help us to understand these things. But unless the man himself were to say the reason why I have omitted the genealogy is because of such and such a thing, then we would know without any doubt. But he doesn't give a reason. So it would be difficult to see into the mind of someone. But if I say, well, here's another suggestion, you can put it with the rest and accept it or reject it as you will. You see, but it might be helpful. Look at the position here. At this time, when the Jew knew without a doubt that he was first. He was over and above anyone else. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That God only had dealings with him. That to him belonged all the covenants and the promises and the law and the service of God and the fathers and the lot. I mean, no wonder that these people did stick out their chest from time to time and say, "We have Abraham." Little wonder that the Apostle Paul could stand and say, "If you have anything whereof you can boast, I'm more. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, circumcised 8 days, the tribe of Benjamin." And look at them rolling out like that. Pride, yes, and justifiable too. For this nation at that time was accepted with God, first and foremost, before any. And so suddenly there's a change. And what a difficulty a man will be confronted at the very inception of this change to write a message of glad tidings which would not confuse the mind of the Jew and at the same time would not confuse the mind of the newly converted Gentile. Oh, Matthew could take the genealogy back to Abraham with great confidence. And let me anticipate something. Luke could take his genealogy back to Adam with great confidence. But Mark, well, he's in a seesaw position, isn't he? But, remember, although he was the writer, he was but the amanuensis. He was the writer by dictation, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And whatever we think about it, when these men sat down to write, the word of the Lord was placed upon paper. And we should thank God for this. And so, whatever arguments there are, this is either the word of God, or it isn't. If we have any doubt about any part being the Word of God, friends, what qualification have we got whereby we can justly say, "Oh, that may be, that is, I'm not certain that that is." You can go on like that until your salvation hangs on a hair string. But you're sitting under the sword of Damocles all day long. You see? So then, Mark sits down and he omits a genealogy altogether and commences, "This is the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ." And it's rather remarkable too that when you get to chapter 12 of Mark, that our Lord produces an argument like this. verse 35 of Mark 12. "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?'" Oh yes, we know that, don't we? Matthew told us. "Oh, he was raised to sit on David's throne." So this argument here is produced like this. "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord." And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. You see, the emphasis is not upon the son of David sitting on David's throne, but rather David's Lord. How then is he his son? Is David's Lord. And so Mark introduces that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now listen, and he goes on, you see, to give a glad tidings. Now, is there another indication? Well, yes, I want you to turn to chapter 6. For Mark also includes the sending forth of the disciples in chapter 6, verse 7. "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth 2 by 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. You see? And there is a significant omission to this, go not unto the Samaritans or the Gentiles. A significant omission there. And if we carry on to chapter 7, we find that Mark gives an account of the Syrophoenician woman that Matthew gave in chapter 15 of his gospel. Verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, or a Gentile, as your margin will tell you, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, I am not sent but to the lost sheep. Oh no, he didn't say that. He omitted that in this particular gospel and said, let the children first be fed. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. You see, let the children first be fed. Well, the moment you mention a thing like that, let your father have his breakfast first, which means that you'll get your breakfast afterwards. Without a doubt. And so Mark does suggest that let the children first be fed, and then you. Friends, you know how the epistle to the Romans opens, don't you? It's almost hitting you straight in the eye, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. And that epistle was written during the Acts period. Although much later than this, but nevertheless, it applies, the truth is there. And you remember that in the Corinthian epistle, the second epistle, I believe, that the Gentiles were told that they ought to minister to the Jewish brethren in carnal things because they had shared their spiritual things. You see? And Romans again in chapter 11 tells us that the dispensational position of the Gentiles during the Acts period. And so Mark does lay a little emphasis here, a little omission, which wouldn't cause any confusion in the mind of the Gentiles who had just been accepted with God. And so the Gentiles were sharing these things. The time is moving, and I must move too, and I want to jump now to the end of Mark's Gospel. There are many other things, but I leave them with you. The end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And here, of course, we are on ticklish ground, you know, in the end of Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to read just that piece of it. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth, and preached everywhere the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs of it. Now, of course, this doesn't happen today, does it? You see? And thereby hangs a tale. And because it doesn't happen today, and because it's so emphatic and plain, no question about it, no doubt about it, because it doesn't happen today, generally speaking, there are some who think it does, and there are some who think they can. But remember, when Mark wrote this gospel, he wrote it during a time when it was said that God put no difference between them and us. He poured out Holy Ghost on them as well as on them. No difference. They spake with tongues. But they put a difference today. Now, where was I? There are some who say because these things don't happen today, in the earliest manuscripts, these last few verses were omitted. Or they say, others say, although they were omitted, some left a space for them. I wonder how early these early manuscripts were. I wonder if they were as early as Mark when he wrote the Gospel. Perhaps when these earliest manuscripts are written, they were a bit concerned themselves because they didn't happen then. Or perhaps they passed even then, I don't know, when the earliest manuscripts were written. But we are very thankful that God put these in because they present no problem to us. And they're quite simply explained. In fact, the spiritual gifts are corroborated of this period by Paul again in his first chapter to the Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, 14. Oh yes, in fact, you remember when first these gifts were given in Matthew 10, our Lord said to the disciples, freely have you received. Freely given. And there was the possibility that by the time the Corinthian epistle was written, that these gifts were being abused too freely. And the apostle had to bring them up sharply. It's possible that they were being used so freely that it was becoming indecent and disorderly. For he concludes that 12th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, saying, let everything be done decent. And in order. Because friends, I had a personal experience of a certain company of people who believed in this baptism of the Holy Ghost. And there were some occasions when I can assure you that inadvertently, perhaps, and I think it was inadvertent, it was almost indecent. I was there, so I know. These things had to be, were confirmed by the apostle and were put in order because of several abuses of these gifts. And that these gifts were prevalent is further confirmed by the epistle to the Hebrews, which we might see there. Epistle to the Hebrews, it is an epistle to the Hebrews, and Hebrews are not Gentiles, so we want to remember that. Epistle to the Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, speaking of this great salvation, how shall we escape if we neglect thus great salvation, by neglecting it, how shall you escape? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So there again, we have a confirmation, both by Mark and by Paul in his Hebrews, if we accept the fact that the Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian Epistle, which confirmed all that was going on and the character of the time then present. And one more thing that I must speak about before I leave this end of Mark. Verse 16 reads like this, and mark the words in Mark. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The two necessary and unavoidable ingredients for salvation was faith and baptism. There's no two ways about this. The people that were saved were those who had believed and been baptized. They weren't told to believe and attend a series of lectures later on when it is convenient to hold them on church fellowship. These people knew church fellowship better than even we do. But there was, if we read subsequently the events of the Acts at that time, we discover that the moment they believed, they were baptized. So it doesn't matter whether we accept it or whether we don't. It's written there. And that's the point. You remember in Acts 2, what was it, 5,000 that believed on the day of Pentecost? And that same day they were baptized. 5,000 baptized in the one day. And there are just one or two others. Acts chapter 8. We better look at these because these are important. Acts 2:41, I've given you the scripture there about the 5,000. You can check that in your own time. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women. Chapter 36. Verse 36 of the same chapter 8. Oh, this is Philip and the eunuch again. Philip explains the scripture contained in Isaiah. Preaches Jesus. And evidently the Ethiopian eunuch believes. And at verse 36, and as they went on their way, and they came unto a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Nothing, they both went down. And verse 37, now wait a minute, 36, I'm sorry, that's, and chapter 10, 47, just like to turn to that one, chapter 10, and of course this is Cornelius, chapter 10, 47, the Holy Ghost being poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 5. Verse 4 says, then said Paul, when he had asked these men unto what, if they had been baptized, they said, under John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And last, but by no means the least, chapter 22, the apostle Paul himself recounting his conversion. In Acts 22, recalling the visit of Ananias, In verse 15 says, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in this respect, we must remember that the baptism, as we have seen, was unto the remission of sins. Peter says so, and Ananias says so. Peter at the beginning, Ananias at the end, you see, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Ananias had said to Paul, so he recounts in this Acts 22, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." It was a baptism unto the remission of sins. Now you can understand Mark's statement. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." For the baptism was unto the remission of sins. That is not so today. But that's not my subject. I'm merely showing how Mark's gospel so completely confirms the period of the Acts to which it so adequately fits. And of course the time has gone, and so I must leave it. I'd love to pursue it even further, but there you are. We have to subject ourselves to the limitations of time and leave much more for you to study for yourselves and see these wonderful conclusions. So then, the next time when we have the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility of meeting again, we shall continue in these studies and have a look at Luke. But that for another time. And may the Lord bless the remarks that have already been made to you, and may they be of help in assisting you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.